Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to be reading from verses 13 through 22. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 22. Before I even begin, it just so happens that the message today is really, the first part of it is directed to parents and teachers. The second part is directed to you young people. And several of our young people are away this weekend. Kayla is away, the Tomasi family, and so are three of the McLean girls. So what I want you to do, if you get this message, the second part of it, and it really challenges you or blesses you, would you encourage your brothers and sisters who aren't here today to either listen to it on the internet or get a copy? I believe that God really has a word for all of us, but particularly a word for you young people, especially those who have grown up in church. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, I pray now, Lord, that you would minister this word to us. I thank you, Lord, for the great outpouring of your love that is presented here so clearly. I thank you that you are still speaking your plan for the church, as we've been seeing in chapter 18 and even with marriage last week in chapter 19. But as we open it now, I pray that you would remove any preconceived ideas that we might have, that you would, Lord, speak to us in a fresh way about our children, about teaching, about parenting, about being a teenager, and about growing up in the church. Lord, have your way with us this morning. Lord, each and every life in this room is precious to you. And yet I know even in my own life, Lord, there's so much more that you want to do. Lord, as we read this morning, we cannot do anything without you. It is only when we abide in you that anything is possible for your kingdom. So bless this word. Give me utterance this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 19, beginning at the 13th verse. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." The young man said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Over the past couple of decades, if not more, I've heard so many people, particularly young people, that said, "I grew up in the church, but I've moved on. I grew up in the church, but I've moved on." And really, there are most likely, if they were to explain that, there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of reasons that they could give for that. But I believe one thing is very clear. There's only one reason for it. They grew up in church, but they didn't grow up into Christ. They grew up in church, but they did not grow up into Christ. This is a moment in Jesus' life where he has already set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. The crucifixion is not that far away. He does not avoid it because for this reason he left heaven, his home in heaven, his glorious home in heaven, and he came to this earth because his mission was to go to the cross that he might die for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins. And the closer that Jesus gets to the cross, having looked at chapter 18 and now in chapter 19, the closer he gets to the cross, it seems the more imperative, the more urgent it is for him to speak about what the church is all about. Because the church is his representative here on the earth. You and I, as his body, as his bride, represent Jesus Christ. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us, the hope of a fallen world. Today, we will see how Jesus presents to us in a way that is really very contemporary and easy for us to understand. In 2,000 years, humanity has really not changed that much, has it? I mean, we may have scientific advancements, we may have technological things that we have advanced in, but the human nature is basically the same. And so when Jesus speaks here, he wants us to understand something, and I call it the tragedy of growing up in the church, but not growing up in Christ. Let me say a few personal words here. I grew up in the church. I thought I had grown up into Christ, but shortly after I left church, maybe 6 months later, I moved on to bigger and better things for 21 years. I look back now and I said, how did I ever think that anything was bigger and better than Jesus Christ? How was anything even bigger or better than my Father God? Paul clearly states that the purpose of the church is to grow up into Christ. The title of the message today are not my words, it's the words of Paul in Ephesians. And when you turn in your Bibles with me, that verse is Ephesians 4:15, but in order to get the context of it and to really understand the purpose of the church and the reason that we are in the church, I want to read verses 11 through 16. I'm not going to comment on them. It's very, it explains itself very well. Paul wrote this, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as to what the church was all about. In verse 11, he says, "And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And here it is, "but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." And then verse 16 is a beautiful verse about what the church, how the church works. "But Christ being the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." For some of us sitting in this room, the process began when we were tiny little children. We went to the nursery, and we progressed from the nursery to the preschool and on up, eventually arriving in a youth group. On this particular day, in verse 13, It tells us that they brought little children to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Mark 19:13 says they, by the way, it doesn't say that in Matthew. It says they brought infants to him that he might touch them. Can I say to you, this must be or should be the prayer of every believer's prayer. It should be the prayer of every believer for their children, shouldn't it? That Jesus would touch our children, that Jesus would lay hands upon them, that Jesus would bless them, that he might touch them deeply in their souls, that the Spirit of God might reach them with the truth of the gospel. Now, some of you have had that great joy of having had that happen to you, where Jesus touched you at an early age. And you have remained, you have persevered, you have walked with him most of the days of your life. How precious it is, brothers and sisters, when parents and teachers pray that way for the children that God has under their care. The laying on of hands and the blessing of children would have been something that they would have understood. Obviously, these were more than likely mothers who were bringing their infant children and their little children to Jesus. They understood what the laying on of hands was about. One of the great stories that they would have known from the Old Testament, and we all probably remember it from Sunday school, is when Joseph took his two sons. Remember, he took them to Jacob, and he wanted Jacob to bless him. I don't want to go into what happened there, but he had Jacob, their grandfather, lay hands on those two boys and bless them. So this was part of their culture. It was something that they knew about, and they were bringing their little ones that they might have Jesus lay his hands upon. We do this today, don't we? We have dedication of the little ones in our church. And we commend the parents and their parenting of that child. And then we commit to the parents and to that child to help in the nurturing and the raising of them and the admonition of the Lord. Evidently, the church of the day had forgotten all about this. At this moment, the disciples did not understand this bringing of the children to the Lord. And so we see in that first verse there in 13, as they brought the children, the disciples rebuked them. They rebuked what? Not the children, but they rebuked the parents. Kind of a strange moment. It would help us to understand that in the culture of the day, the church of those days, and in order to do this, I want to read to you the eloquently tender words of Alfred Edersheim. I will try to do it justice. I will try to read it in a way that you will understand. But he really explains what is going on in the church of that day and why the disciples were rebuking the mothers for bringing children to Jesus. He writes this following the account of Jesus blessing these infants. And he says this: "It is a scene of unspeakable sweetness and tenderness, where all is in character. Alas, even the conduct of the disciples, as we remember their late inability to sympathize with the teaching of their master. And it is also utterly unlike what Jewish legend would have invented for its Messiah. We can understand how, when one who so spake and wrought rested in the house, Jewish mothers should have brought their little children and some their infants to him that he might touch, put his hands on them and pray. What power and holiness must these mothers have believed to be in his touch and prayer? What life to be in and to come from him? What gentleness and tenderness must his have been when they dared so to bring these little ones? For how utterly contrary it was to all Jewish notions, and how incompatible with the supposed dignity of a rabbi, appears from the rebuke of the disciples. It was an occasion, an act, when, as the fuller and more pictorial account of St. Mark informs us, Jesus was much displeased," the only time this strong word is used of our Lord, "and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me. hinder them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Then he gently reminded his own disciples of their grave error by repeating what they had apparently forgotten, Matthew 18:3, that in order to enter the kingdom of God, it must be received as by a little child, that there could be no question of intellectual qualification, nor of distinction due to a great rabbi, but only of humility, receptiveness, meekness, and a simple application to and trust in the Christ. And so he folded these little ones in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them, and thus forever consecrated that child life which a parent's love and faith brought to him. Blessed it also by laying on of his hands, as it were, ordained it, as we fully believe, to all time strength because of his enemies. You get the picture? Jesus was fighting. He was countercultural, and not just the culture of the world, but the culture of the church. And so you were not to bother a great rabbi with a nuisance of children. I just recently sat with a man who I've been visiting, who's in the hospital. He's in the hospital, out of the hospital, into rehab, back into the hospital. And I've had the opportunity to have some wonderful conversations with him. I had the opportunity about 4 or 5 days ago to speak to him about the Lord. And I asked him, I said, what's your spiritual background? And this is what he told me. He said, I grew up going to church. I went to Sunday school. I went to church. I asked him if the church preached the cross and the resurrection and the blood of Jesus. And he said, they did. And he said, I stopped going to church because I began to wonder one day why my parents did not go to church. And if they didn't go to the church, why should I be going to the church? I've been brought up, he said, I've been brought up, he's 77 years old. He said, I was brought up to know that my parents were my mentors and I was to follow in their footsteps. And I could tell as he spoke to me that he was really beginning to question why that happened to him. He had asked me that same day because I had told him the day before, or 2 or 3 days before, he asked me about my religion. And I just said, I'm not a religious man. In fact, I've grown to dislike that word, not that it's a bad word. But this whole conversation started 4 days later when he asked me in a fever, what did you mean the other day when you said you're not religious? And that just opened the door for our conversation. But I said to him, you know what? It is sad that your parents didn't do that. I said, but I'm going to tell you my story. I grew up in a church. My parents were missionaries. My father was a pastor. I was in church 3 days a week. Sunday school, church, midweek prayer service, Saturday night youth service. And 4 or 5 months after, at the age of 18, after I left home, I walked away. You see, I said to him, it's all about you and God. It's all about you and your relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter whether your parents didn't go or your parents were there 5 times a week. As we've already noted from Mark's gospel, Jesus was greatly displeased about his disciples rebuking the parents. But you see, what's so wonderful about this is that Jesus did not only speak about little children and saying those beautiful words of such is the kingdom of heaven, but he also took action. And And he said to those little children, come to me. Mark says that not only did he lay his hands on them, but he took them up in his arms. And he laid hands on them and he blessed them. I love that about the Lord. So many times he would speak things and then he would do things. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Sometimes we have all the jargon, sometimes we have all the words, but we don't have the actions to back it up. But Jesus does. His disciples are thinking of the children as a nuisance. But you see, the children are the ones. I have to say this. I am not bothered by Daniel in here in the morning. I think he's going to be, before we know it, he's going to be one of the loudest praise people in this church. But you see, little Daniel, he's already part of the kingdom of heaven. Little Hallie is a part of the kingdom of heaven. These little children already belong to him. And then the whole admonition that we learned about from Matthew 18:3, where Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and you become what? As little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, little children, what are they? If you say you love them and you hug them, they know you love them and you, you know, and they trust you. And that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18:3. That's the way you have to be. And see, we all start out that way, don't we? We start out as these little babies and the Lord is loving on us, and all of a sudden we start maturing and we begin to think a whole lot and we begin to doubt and we begin to be cynical about things. We begin to think that God is not faithful because we've asked for certain things and the years are going by and it hasn't happened yet. Well, let's go into this next part here. I've entitled this Teenagers. Now, I have no idea how old this young man was. Some people are 30 years old and are still teenagers, by the way. Are you? Some people are 50 years old and are still acting like teenagers. I don't know if that's good. If it's your physical prowess and you're able to do things that a young man can do, we'll praise God for that, right? I don't believe that it's a coincidence, but rather a divine order that takes place here as this text moves forward. Jesus has been teaching about little children. By blessing them, he reveals not only their importance, but also the fact, as I said before, that these little ones are there, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And not only are we not to forbid them coming to Jesus, but we are to bring them to Jesus. And those of you who are believing parents, you know why you bring your children here. You bring them here to worship the Lord. You bring them here to learn more about the Lord. So that you might grow up into Christ. That's what we want. That's what we desire. Some of us know what happens when our children have grown up in church and that hasn't happened, and what a heartache that is. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up saying, Jesus, will you touch them? Will you bring, you know, will you heal them? Will you do whatever you do that you do so well that I'm not capable of doing? Well, we don't know how old this one who came is. Look there in verse 16. It says, and behold, one came and said to him, one came. In Luke's gospel, we are told that he was a certain ruler. And it is thought that he was most likely, because of his response to Jesus about the commandments that he's kept, that he was probably a ruler in the synagogue. So this is someone who has most likely grown up in the synagogue, grown up in church. And based on his words that he speaks about himself and the fact that he kept the law, he was most likely that ruler. He has often been called the rich young ruler. How many of you have read books about or stories about this, and it's just, they call him the rich young ruler. Well, we know that from the last verse of our text that he had great possessions. So rich young ruler fits well, doesn't it? Regardless of his age, I believe that we can apply this man and his situation to a child that has grown up in the church, but now as a young person, he doesn't have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's very likely that he has never had that intimate relationship that comes with Father God, because it only comes through Jesus. He's tried to follow the law, the commandments. In fact, he says to Jesus, after Jesus has spoken to him, that to enter into life, keep the commandments, and he says that he has kept all these things from his youth. I remember years ago reading that, and I started laughing, and I said, really? I wanted to say, really? But isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't say that to him here. He doesn't say, really? Are you sure? He doesn't take him back to, you know, steal. You sure you never stole? You sure you never had a lustful thought? You never looked at a woman? You know, it says when you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Jesus doesn't do that with him. This young man obviously thinks of himself as good, as a moral person, and yet, and this is the beauty of it, somehow he realizes that that's not enough. Oh, thank God. Thank God for that. There's something more. In fairness to him, we know that as a ruler in the church of the day and the synagogue of the day, there was not a lot of sound doctrine going on. In fact, if there had been, if they were really following the line of the Old Testament and the foreshadowing of Jesus, they would have recognized that he was there, that he was in their midst. I love what Mark tells us about this young man, though, about the way he comes. It says, Jesus was going out on the road, and one came running to him and knelt before him. Something very precious going on here. There's an urgency going on here with this young man. He's running to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. He's bowed before the Lord in a position of humility. And he comes to Jesus with arguably the most important question a human being can ever ask. When he says, good teacher. And we'll get to the question, but he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And why does Jesus answer him in this way? It's not because the young man has not greeted him properly, by the way. See, a great rabbi in town might have had an issue with that, or he would have said, "Yes, I am good. I am. You're absolutely right. You should be bowing before me, and you should run when you see me. And sometimes you should run away from me. Sometimes you should run to me." It's not all about that. It's because this young man is about to tell him how good he is that Jesus speaks those words. Are you with me? There are some translations that say, why do you, I forget how it goes, but it's, why do you call, never mind, I read it and I can't remember it. See, the truth is that Jesus is good. The truth is that Jesus is the greatest teacher ever. He is the teacher of teachers. And so that greeting, Jesus could have just let that slide by, because he's speaking truth there. But he doesn't address that question. That's not his reason for speaking about one being good and that only being God, because this young man, in a few moments, he's going to tell Jesus how good he is. How often do you and I hear a person say, or we even speak about another person, say, oh, he or she is a good person? Anybody do that? It's nice to be around good people, and it's nice to say that about them, isn't it? Or maybe speaking about a group of people, oh, they're good people. They're really good people. Sometimes that's a pronouncement that will move you away from their need for salvation. Another word we use there that's a substitute word, they're very spiritual. Oh, that person's very spiritual. As if that is going to get them into heaven. Here's some good advice. When you come to Jesus, He already knows who you are, and He knows your heart, and He knows your motivation for coming. But in spite of this young man's greeting, he does ask the right question, or at least it's partially right, because this is what he asks him. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? The plus element is that he knows there is eternal life. I believe that this young ruler who's been in church all of his life, who has heard the word of God, and he's been morally good, and he's tried to do everything right, but there's something missing. And that is that he knows that he doesn't have everything that is necessary for eternal life. That's why he comes running to Jesus. That's why he's urgent. But the minus to his and the mistaken element of his question, he thinks that he can do some good thing to receive that eternal life. Once again, in fairness to him, it seems very likely that being raised in the synagogue and the church of his day, even as he has attained to the position of a ruler, he didn't receive the revelation by the Holy Spirit to interpret the scriptures rightly. And I immediately thought of Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Let me read the whole verse. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What good thing can I do to... Well, there's no good thing that you can do. Amen? But let's stop here for a moment and face what is a very real dilemma, a tragedy in the church and in the lives of so many young people and even older people today. Many have been raised in the church from an early age, and many have been good, and they have been moral. But they leave home, they go away just as I did, and they fall away from the Lord. There are also those that even have a good understanding of the Word. I believe I've told you this before. I used to preach on Saturday nights at the young people's meeting because we had a rotation going. I knew the Scriptures better then than I do now. I knew verse and chapter. I could preach a good sermon to you. Obviously, he was not one of those who had left the church, even though his church had bad theology, but it was the only church he knew, and most likely the only church in town. I'm always amazed by people that tell me they've been searching for a church. And they have visited churches and they haven't heard the gospel being preached there. And so they move and they... Isn't it a frightening thing? Isn't it a tragic thing? That people can come into a church and not hear about Jesus Christ and who He desires to be in their lives. Then there are those that are more concerned, and listen to me carefully, this is the trap, see, because this is what we see with this young man. There are those that are more concerned about their earthly life than their heavenly life. There are those that are more concerned about the temporary as opposed to the eternal. And by the way, if you know the Lord Jesus this morning, you've already begun eternity. It may not look so good some days, but you're already in eternity. It is fascinating, and I want us to note again that Jesus did not challenge him about his obedience to the commandments, and I am sure that Jesus knew the ones that he had messed up in. You see, the young man knew that in spite of all the good that he had done, he lacked something. Praise God. He lacked something. What do I still lack? He asked the Lord. Oh, that you and I would hear that question from the people in our lives that don't know the Lord. What do I still lack? Oh, I can tell you what you lack. Listen to me. It won't take me that long. But Jesus did not tell him what he lacked. Interesting. He told him what was keeping him from eternal life. He told him what was keeping him from following Jesus. And it was his great possessions. It was his riches. His earthly treasures had a hold on him. You see, that's where his heart was. His possessions, his earthly possessions were keeping him from the greatest treasure that he could ever have, and that his treasure is in heaven. And so Jesus answered to him, look there in verse 21, very interesting first few words there. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, have you ever asked anybody if they wanted to be perfect? If they ask me that, I said it's impossible. But part of it is we need to understand what that word means. It's teleos, and it means this. It means finished, that which has reached its end, its term, limit, hence complete, full, and I love the last part, wanting in nothing. Wanting in nothing. James 1:4 says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So many times as Christians, as believers, we think that we're lacking so many things. Romans 12:1-2 gives us as believers the way in which this relationship with Jesus can be maintained. How many of you are aware, young people, the dangers, and older people in this room, if you don't maintain the relationship, you're in danger. If you don't change the oil in your car, if you don't grease, well, we don't grease cars anymore, but you know what I mean? There's a maintenance that goes on if you are intimate with the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. Chapter 12, very familiar verse, two verses. Paul writes to the church at Rome, I beseech you, I beg you. And let me go back to verse 35 or 36 of chapter 11, because without that, this therefore doesn't make any sense. This is the Christian life. Young people and old people, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then he writes, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And here it is. And this is the thing that we fight today. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, that should be our prayer for one another. That should be our prayer for our children. That should be your prayer for your brothers and sisters, for your family, for your friends. Paul says that as he was concluding his letter to the Colossians, he spoke of Epaphras, who was visiting him, and he said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete. Let me read that prayer again, or that words about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete. That means fully assured, in some of your translations, in all the will of God. It's a good thing I've read that part of it. In all the will of God. The question that I have for you and for myself, and one that we personally need to ask the Lord, is this. What is that thing? What is that thing? What is that matter that is keeping me from fully following Jesus, from totally surrendering my life to Him, to where He becomes my all in all? Sometimes we think, well, that's what pastors and missionaries, that's they give up everything. And can I say to you, from the youngest to the oldest in here, He wants every one of you to give up everything to follow Him. For this young man, it was his riches, it was his possessions. Maybe some of you struggle with that. Maybe it's the economical thing. But there are many things that can be in your life that you can be desiring those things more than you desire Him. Let me tell you, young people, one of the great dangers, and I recognize this from my youth, is the desire to fit in. That desire to fit in sometimes supplants your intimacy with Jesus Christ. It's more important to you that you fit in rather than you stand out or stand up for Jesus. Sometimes it can be a career. I will tell you another one that's very prevalent today, and that is to be broad-minded. We give it that word that's being bandied about constantly, tolerance. How many of you are aware that the evangelical Christians are spoken of today as being intolerant and bigoted because of where we stand on the Word of God? It's not about, let me say very clearly, it's not about hating the sinner, but it's hating the sin, isn't it? And we should be praying for those people that we are told that we're intolerant of. I want you to pray about that. I want you to plug in, examine your heart. We don't examine our hearts before the Lord near enough. Bow your heads, if you will. It's all about every day. I find myself at the oddest moments just saying, Lord, I need you to examine my heart. And I'll tell you when they are, really, it's when your heart is not right. When your heart is not right, when you are pursuing other things that are getting in the way of your relationship with the Lord, by His Spirit, He's going to show you that if you ask Him to show you. So pray about that. Plug in that thing that's keeping you from following Jesus, from loving Him above all else, and from serving Him fully and serving others in His name. I want to close with Edersheim's words about the young ruler. And he said, what he lacked was earth's poverty and heaven's riches, a heart fully set on following Christ. And this could only come to him through willing surrender of all. And I'm asking you this morning, are you willing to surrender all to Jesus? Surrender all of those things, or a few of those things that might be keeping you from walking fully in Him, growing up into Christ. There's no one in this room that has reached it yet. You won't reach it until we stand before Jesus as we cross into that heavenly home, and the Word tells us we will be like Him. But we are always to be growing up into Jesus, no matter how young or how old you are. We're going to sing this morning, and I'll ask the worship team to come now. We're going to sing an old hymn, I Surrender All. And I want to admonish you this morning, don't sing the words, I surrender all, if you don't mean it. These are beautiful words written in this song, and it's a beautiful old hymn. But I want us to sing it this morning as a prayer. I know that there's things that I have to surrender that I haven't surrendered. So let's make this closing song, I Surrender All, a prayer to the Lord. Ask Him to examine your heart this morning as you even sing the song. Father, we thank You. We thank You for that day when You took those little children upon in Your arms and You laid hands on them and You blessed them. And that day when You met that young ruler that just needed one thing. And that was to give up the very thing that was keeping him from You. Lord, Your love is so tender. Your love is so great. Your knowledge of us is far beyond what we can even possibly understand. That You know us so well. That You know our need. Lord, that You know the thing that is getting in the way. I pray that You would do a mighty work by Your word and by Your spirit in each and every one of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.